the whole culture oriented in a family perspective was radically different at the founding of this nation, with the influence of biblical Christianity upon it, and where places where Christianity flourishes, and certainly what God was establishing for His people in the Old Testament. And so as we look to marriage and some of the different laws that govern marriage in the Old Covenant and how those impact us today, we always need to remember where we are as a culture, and that we are the far extreme from the Word of God. The Word of God is not the far extreme, right? The Word of God is the standard. And so if it's the standard, it can't be the far extreme. Well, that's kind of extreme, right? We think that sometimes when we look at the Bible. We think, wow, that's kind of extreme, isn't it? Well, why do we think that? We think that because we're extremely off the mark. And so we're so used to living so far off the mark, when we see what the mark is, when we see what the standard is, we say, wow, that's kind of extreme. And so if you go through the Word of God and you find yourself thinking, wow, that's extreme, that's to be expected. But the reason is very important to understand. It's not because the Bible is extreme. I mean, it's extremely righteous and extremely holy and extremely good. If you want to put it that way, then yes, it is. And the reason it's so extreme is because we are so extremely unrighteous and extremely wicked and extremely not normal, if you want to put it that way. So with that in mind, let's look to Deuteronomy chapter 24, where this morning we're going to look at a high view of marriage. We're going to look at chapter 24 and chapter 25 in part, the parts of those chapters that deal with marriage. And we're going to deal with marriage and then in 2 weeks we'll come back and we'll deal with more aspects of justice and what is right and what is wrong and how to help the impoverished and just weights and measures. So this morning, let's look at a high view of marriage. How do you establish a high view of marriage? And I want to say right from the beginning, I want to establish in your mind and in our assembly and in this generation a high view of marriage. And that's going to be very important, because in order to establish a high view of marriage, we have to recognize that we have not had a high view of marriage. And because we have not had a high view of marriage, we have done things that reflect that. And so we have to work through the issues of having a low view of marriage, because we have a lower view of God, and how that affects us, and work through those issues so that we can change course, so that we can establish a right application. Now, when we get into this, part of the issue that we're going to look at this morning is this whole area of divorce and remarriage and all that. And I'll just start out from the beginning to say, it's a very sticky situation. It's a very difficult subject to cover, because there's so many different situations that can come up when you deal with marriage and divorce and remarriage and on and on and on. And there's many different passages and there's many different situations, and it's very hard to put all the different situations with all the different passages and understand exactly what's going on in all the time. And because of that, you have many different very godly, you know, good Christians, good expositors of the Word, who take different applications and stress different things at different points in those various applications and various situations. And so when you see something like that, it's a call to really say, you know, we need to be gracious, we need to be kind, and we need to really study the Word and allow for dialogue as we go through some of these various differences in various applications. Okay? That being said, I think there's something that's very pivotal and very clear in all this, and that's, we know what God's ideal is. All right? We know the ideal. We know what we should be striving for, and we know what we should do in the ideal and what God's Word sets out originally for marriage. That's very clear. And let's work to that, and to the degree that we haven't, let's deal with it. Let's confess our sin. And let's rebuild. That's kind of my overarching strategy as we go through this. Fair enough? Okay, so let's go into Deuteronomy chapter 24, which deals with a divorce that is permitted. Deuteronomy chapter 24:1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, And it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanliness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. So we see here in the first verse of chapter 24 that there is a situation that a man divorces his wife. So we say, is divorce ever permitted in the Bible? Well, here's an example of it. Some people say divorce is never in the Bible. I'm like, well, there's an example of it. So it is in the Bible, and it is given as an example. You don't, if divorce is inherently every time always a sin, then you wouldn't say it like that, in that kind of language. Okay, but there's a basis for this. And the basis is, he has found some indecency in her. That is, there is a issue of immorality of some sort in her. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, and there's a reason, because he has found some uncleanliness. There's been something uncovered that should not have been uncovered. And this is what's going to set the conversation for what Jesus is talking about in the New Testament. What is that basis? Okay? But we see the outcome. She is divorced, and divorce ends the marriage. When you're divorced, you're divorced. Marriage is a covenant. It is a covenant between man and God. It is a covenant given to the jurisdiction of the family. Families, two families gather together, making a covenant before man and before God. The coming together of the two form that covenant. When divorce occurs, there's a cutting, a ripping, a shredding, a tearing, a destroying of the covenant. When that covenant is destroyed, the two are no longer married. That's why a wife who's divorced the ex-husband is not responsible to provide for the woman. Why? They're divorced. She goes back to her father in the law of God. And so divorce is a cutting. It's a destroying. It's a destruction of that covenant. So there's no perpetual marriage. When divorce occurs, it severs that covenant. Okay. So what happens then, this lady goes out and she gets remarried. A second marriage has occurred. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. So a second marriage occurs. Verse 3. And the same thing happens. If the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, the marriage comes to an end. So there's a lady. She's divorced once. She's divorced twice. If the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then what happens? Now here's an interesting situation. There's no returning. So the point of this passage really is in verse 4. There's no returning to her first husband. Verse 4. Then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for this is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. She is defiled. She cannot return back to her first husband. Okay. Can we understand that? At face value, yeah. You're coming together once, divorced, second, divorced, defiled, can't go back to the first husband. No returning. Okay, so let's look at Jesus' response to that in Matthew 19. Deuteronomy 24, 1-4 sets the context for the debate in the New Testament, when there was basically two schools of thought on what is the basis for divorce. One school of thought said, you can get divorced. And the majority of school was, you can get divorced for any reason. Even one, because it says she doesn't find no favor in your sight. And so there's actually an example of someone being divorced for burning the food. So you could be divorced for any reason. So the one school thought, you know, the liberal view is, yes, you could be divorced for any reason. And with divorce, then came the issue of remarriage. Okay, yes, you could be divorced, remarried. It's, you know, if she doesn't please you, you can divorce her. On the other hand, there was a more narrow view that said, no, maybe it's a little more narrow than that. I don't think we should be divorced for just any reason. It's a little more narrow. And so this debate was going on back and forth between the Pharisees and the people of Jesus' day. And so they come to Jesus, and based on that, what was the indecent thing? What was that, right? It's anything. No, it's nothing. No, back and forth. And so they ask this question to Jesus, is it lawful to divorce for any reason? In chapter 19, starting in verse 2. Verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Any reason at all. And so that we're picking it up here on that thought. And Jesus answers them. And he brings them back to the ideal of marriage. And he says something very important. He goes back to Genesis. And he said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And that's where we are in our culture, isn't it? From the beginning, God made two choices. A or B. Ish or Isha. Male or female. And everybody in the whole planet fits in one of those two categories. You are either a man or you are a woman. Have you not read from the beginning God made them male and female? This is a battle point in the Christian church today. This issue right here. And the reason we don't understand marriage is because we don't understand that from the beginning, God made them male and he made them female according to his choice and his design. And he was so clear that he made them male and female that he stamped his image on man and woman together in the image of God created he them, and he made them distinctly human in the image and likeness of God, equal in essence, yet very distinct in their gender as either male or female. Do you ever think about how it is that God made a man's face different than a woman's face? Do you ever think about that? I look at my wife's face and I look at my face. I think, do you ever just look into your spouse's face and ask the question, or maybe your sister's face, what makes their face different? Isn't that interesting? Look at the subtle differences that God made between the man and the woman. Right? It's amazing. The subtle differences and the not so subtle differences, right? The voice. The voice. He made them equal in essence. You shall be taken from the man. This is bone of my bone. This is equal of my equal. This is my stuff, right? She is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. So the woman's unique role, she was a helpmate made for her husband, coming from a man for a man, distinct yet equal. That's amazing. Just think about that. Ponder that. Because our culture doesn't ponder that. Our culture perverts that and wants us to put everything in one blobby, messy box and say, basically, you can decide for yourself. That is the destruction of marriage. It's the destruction of the image of God in this earth. You will not understand marriage at all. Because the basis of marriage is understanding the distinction between male and female. Because Genesis is very clear. He made them male and female. Therefore, the two shall become one flesh. Marriage is between a man and a woman. It has to be. It's only a perversion to say anything other than that. It cannot be anything than that. For this reason, then, what reason is that? Jesus is quoting Genesis here. He made them male and female and said, for this reason, what reason? The fact that God made them male and female. So the basis of marriage, the ability to marry, is because God made us male and female. For this reason, then, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So the man was created to lead, to provide, to direct his household into the ways of God. That was Adam's charge before Eve was even created. Eve comes on the scene then, and God gives her her description. You are a helper suitable for your husband. And God brought her to him, to Adam. So we see these patterns established for all people at all times, right in the very beginning. The man leads, the woman follows. Because they're distinct, they can be brought together, and the two can become one. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. Sons are sent in marriage. Daughters are given in marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one. And then Jesus says this, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's the high view of marriage. That's God's design for marriage. Male and female brought together, given in the family, family involvement. Sons are sent with a blessing. Daughters are given with a blessing. The two come together in that sacred covenant, and the two become one flesh in this order. They leave, they cleave, and they become one flesh. That's the biblical order that is given for marriage. And when God, and that's the order that God establishes. And God says he makes this happen. He brings them together. And therefore, what God has joined together. Who joins them together? God. This is not an institution of men. It's an institution of God given to men that we get to participate in. And the two become one flesh. So from the beginning, God's design is that there is to ever never be a divorce. There's not to be this ripping apart. There's to be a lifelong commitment between a husband and wife to stay together, to keep that one flesh relationship. So Jesus is answering their question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? He says, wait a minute. What is marriage? What is man? What is woman? Let's get back to the basis of this whole thing. So he establishes that basis, and then they ask a clarifying question. The next question, well then why did Moses command it? Why did Moses command it? And I have the word command in parentheses because the difference between what the Pharisees said with command and what Jesus said with permit is very important. The difference between commanding something and permitting something, isn't it? There's a big difference between the two. Well, I would say there's a nuanced difference that is significant in this section. So they ask him in verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So Jesus brings it back to a heart issue. The reason is because of the hardness of your hearts. Why would you even ask that question? Is it not because of the hardness of your hearts? Divorce occurs because the hearts of men are stone cold against God. That's why divorce occurs. The reason there is divorce is because there is rebellion against God. There's rebellion against God. There's a rebellion against His order. There's a rebellion against love. There's a rebellion. There's a tyranny. And there's a hatred for the things of God. And so the most intimate, tender relationship that God has established, because of the hardness of hearts, men's hearts are so wicked and so cruel, God allowed for divorce. Divorce is a recognition of a hard heart. Divorce is a recognition of failure. Divorce is a recognition of judgment. It must be always connected to the hardness of heart. I have a good heart. I just want a divorce. It's the hardness of heart that gets people into these situations. And there are very difficult situations. And again, I know there's all these different illustrations that can come to your mind. But let's just follow what Christ is saying here. Because of the hardness of your heart, that's why divorce is permitted. That's what Christ is saying. You follow that? Right? Following his train of thought here, what he said? So we see that God's ideal and design is one man, one woman for life. Jesus actually then goes to the issue from here. He goes to the issue of remarriage, which I find interesting. Remarriage, and for me personally, remarriage is the problem. The problem to figure out anyway. The problem is the remarriage. Because what Christ says there, he says, from the beginning it was not so. And then verse 9, he picks it up and says this, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So he puts the two together. While the divorce may be permittable in certain circumstances, like sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery as well. Here is the answer to your question. Divorce is not permitted for any reason. I think he clearly answered them. You just can't go out and get a divorce for any reason. And when he said, except for sexual immorality, it is only in the case of sexual immorality, sexual perversion. And so he did give that. I think what he's saying is he's commenting on the Deuteronomy. Is it for any reason? No, it's not for any reason. It's not just hasn't found favor in your sight. What is the uncleanliness that was found? And he's commenting on that debate that they're saying, is it for anything? He says, no. And he took it and he narrowed it in. Right to here. And then he commented on the woman who's being passed around, and he's saying, that's sexual immorality. And that's another layer of problem when you get away from God's ideal, when you get away from God's ideal and God's design. So that's my understanding of Deuteronomy 24 and Matthew 19. There are some who see the exception clause that doesn't really mean what it says. I mean, he said it. I leave it stand for what it is, and I put it in the context that it was given. There is an exception clause given there, right? But he also is arguing for or laying the foundation for the ideal at the same time. So he's giving them both, and he gave them the reason for the divorce. It's because of the hardness of heart. So there is an exception in certain circumstances for divorce and a hardness of heart, but that's not the ideal. It's not the best way, God's design. But in reality, we know that we fall very short of God's ideal, and there are heinous and horrible and wicked situations, and the act of sexual immorality does cut apart the marriage covenant. And because of the hardness of the heart, that's why Moses permitted it, and Jesus said, except for that as well. His disciples' conclusion was, in verse 10, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. So they didn't always have the highest view of marriage either, did they? It's interesting, isn't it? But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. And I would venture to say that they had a higher view of marriage than we do in their culture versus our culture. But they had their issues too, didn't they? So what is your conclusion about marriage? And I want to be very clear. My prayer is that your view of marriage would be you get married and you stay married, period. Divorce is not an option. You get married and you stay married and you work through everything that comes your way till death do us part. That you guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the issues of life. I believe that two Christians should never get a divorce. Never. I believe there's never a reason. Why? Because the hardness of heart issue. Should a Christian walk around with a hard heart? And get the divorce? No. If you're a Christian, what should you do? Repent. Right? Well, what if they don't repent? Divorce is not just two people in an island. It's in a community. If two people, or if one person does not repent, then you deal with that. You take him before the elders of the congregation, right? The elders of the city, and you deal with it. And if he doesn't hear them, then you treat him as a tax collector, an unbeliever. If his heart is so hard, that's church discipline. Right? Are Christians allowed to walk around with a hard heart and do whatever they want? That's called not being a Christian. Being a Christian is believing in Jesus. If we're not believing in Jesus, we're not believing in Jesus. Right? Help us to see what we see. Help us to know what we know here. Help us to believe this. Two Christians should never get a divorce. Now, if the unbelieving departs, let him go. You're not under bondage. An unbeliever is an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 7. Yeah, we know that. Okay? But that's not so with you. You made a covenant before God. It's a vow before God. You keep your vow. You keep your covenant. And you remove that option. No matter what comes your way. Well, what if my husband sins against me? What if my husband does commit sexual immorality? And the word is sexual immorality in its broad sense, not in its narrow sense. Will you forgive your husband? And I trust your husband's repenting. What if my husband doesn't repent? So let's deal with that husband. Where is he? Bring him up here. Right? When you have men in leading, men are there to hold other men accountable. That's what makes the whole family structure work. You know, patriarchy has a bad rap sometimes, but that's what it means. It means men lead in the love and lead in the home, and it means men love and lead in the broader community, and it means men love and lead other men who may be not using their authority rightly. That's the whole, you got to put the whole thing together. Biblical headship is a community issue, is a family issue, is a community issue, is a multi-generational family issue. See, we miss that context too, because we're more nuclear family oriented around our own families than multi-generational families. Well, guess what? In a multi-generational family, you have the elders in your own family to deal with. That's how it's supposed to be. You're supposed to have multiple layers of men holding you and helping you and holding you accountable. So when the young men step out of line, they get put back in line. See how that works? That's what we're striving to do. Our theme for this conference is establishing a multi-generational legacy. That's part of what we're trying to work in here. And this whole view of a high view of marriage is, no, you don't. You don't play that game. There's forgiveness and grace. You work through the issues. And you follow the ideal that Christ is really leading us to. He's leading his church to go to the ideal. Yes, we know there's going to be things that are going to be happening because of the hardness of men's hearts. We know that. And there's allowance for that, okay? But that's not where we want to go. We want to go with what Christ is teaching us here and go back to the beginning, that from the beginning, God established them male. He established them female for this reason, and to build our lives on the Word of God. Is that your conclusion here? I trust that is. Marriages who stay together through hard times. Statistics show marriages who stay together through very difficult times. 5 years later, they talk to those same marriages. They're always more happy and happy. They're always more happy and thankful they stayed together. It's better to stay together for the kids. If the only reason is for you to stay with your mate is to stay together for the kids, then stay together with the kids. Kind of shallow reason, but better than nothing. It's better, they've done statistics. People that stay together for the kids are better off when they stay together for the kids than split up. Divorce is the ultimate failure. Okay, it's the ultimate shredding of another person's soul and your own in the process. And for those who have gone through divorce, you know. It's horrific, it's horrible. It'd be better if your spouse died than divorce. And so we must see clearly how wonderful Jesus answers these questions. Now, it doesn't answer every little nuanced situation. No, but it does draw us back to where we need to go. And that's what I like about it. And, you know, I get a little nervous on every little nuanced situation that I come across. But I know one thing. I know where we need to go. From the beginning, he made the male and female. What God puts together, let man not separate. That's where we're going. Okay? And there's all these circumstances that we fall away from when we don't obey the teachings of Scripture. That's where we need to go. We also need to remember that God did divorce his people. Jeremiah 3:8, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. God did divorce his people. They became, and he uses the word immoral, harlot. He uses those words when he builds the case about why he divorced Judah. Israel first, northern kingdom, then the southern kingdom. He wrote them a certificate of divorce and let them be plundered. If that doesn't give you the fear of God, I mean, that's in history. That happened in history. I remember when I went to Sight and Sound, I saw Daniel for the first time there. And they had this Daniel going on, and they showed this, you know, you're in this whole theater, and they show the pictures of the captivity, of the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. And the reality just hit me. I sat there and wept. Because the reality of God's judgment, he actually did that to his people. He raised up the Babylonians and he judged them. He handed them over. He wrote them that certificate and bam. Man, that's serious, isn't it? Because of the hardness of their hearts. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. God does not want our hearts there, but if our hearts get that hard, there is a way of dealing with it. It's called divorce. It's just blah. And as far as remarriage goes, again, because you could be married to someone who has a hard heart. And there are circumstances like that. Maybe you're not having as hard a heart. And again, there's never, in a marriage, I've never met one guilty person and one innocent person. Right? I met those that are more guilty and appear to be more innocent. But I've never met a completely, he's guilty, she's innocent. Or she's guilty and he's innocent. But there are more or less. But I think it's important to realize that as far as remarriage go, the Bible is clear. Where the Bible is clear, let's be clear. 1 Corinthians, well, what Jesus said there, she's defiled. You can't take her back in your house. Don't remarry her. 1 Corinthians 7:10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, if a wife is not to depart from her husband, don't get a divorce. But if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. The sentence isn't finished, but the conclusion is, and if he does, let him remain unmarried and be reconciled to his wife. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. I personally, and I'm going to say something, this is my personal view, and I, meaning this goes in the conviction, not the belief category. What I'm preaching is you the belief category. I believe that's the ideal, and I believe that foundationally. Now, here's how I apply this. Because divorce and remarriage, you could get, there's like seven views on all these things. And good men disagree about them. So my view is this. Divorce is not the sin problem as much as the remarriage. Divorce in the hardness of heart issues. Okay? Those. There are those issues that come up. In those issues, divorce is not the sin problem as much as the remarriage. Because it's the remarriage that comes with the adultery. That's my kind of thinking about it. Reading what Jesus said. I mean, he said some very clear statements. And his strong statements are not as much against the divorce against as they are the remarriage. Although, he's arguing not for the divorce because he's arguing for the ideal, which we all should go to. But there is the exception clause. That's the way I take it. Okay. And so I look at 1 Corinthians 7:10. I think there's a connection point there. Let him remain unmarried, right? Or be reconciled to his wife. And so in the rare occasions, and there are very rare occasions, that I said, okay, you know, there's the habitual sexual life, long term, big time, right? No repentance, ongoing. Perhaps this is what would be an exception to the no divorce, absolutely no divorce. The person's not, right? My counsel has always been, perhaps it could be permitted, but I never advocate remarriage. Always reconciliation. Wait. That's my conviction. Okay? That's where I'm at on that. I'm just sharing that. And if you disagree with me, I'm going to respect you as long as you have the Bible to back it up. Because I know that some of it, because you know what Jesus said, and there's all the different situations, and there's different things said. Okay. Now, that's enough on that. We could go 1 Corinthians 7:39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So their remarriage in this context is dealt with. When can she remarry? When her husband dies. Then she's free to remarry in the Lord. The Bible doesn't say she can remarry after she's divorced. That's assumed. And again, people like Jay Adams, who I read his book on this, they make a pretty good case for if it's a legitimate divorce, there can be a legitimate remarriage. That's an assumption there. You know, I wouldn't counsel someone that way because of the tone and the words that Christ uses and the verses like these. So that's where I'm at. Okay. Now, let's go back to the more belief foundational. The further you get from God's ideal, the more messed up things get. How many of you would agree with that? Okay? The further you get from God's ideal, the more messed up things get. And there's messed up situations that God saves people from. And so that's where they have to be dealt with. God wants what is best for you, so he tells you in his word. Amen? Now you've got to remember this. God also gives grace for messed up sinners who get themselves messed up in these messed up situations. Doesn't he? Let's turn to John 4. I think John 4 is a great example of Christ giving grace to people who are messed up in messed up situations, and God gives them grace. So in John chapter 4, and I think this is an excellent paradigm. If you've been divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried, and then you come to faith, or you've been divorced, came to faith, got remarried, right? You know, dun, 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 all the different situations. What do you do? I would go to John 4 with you. So let's go to John 4. Because does it mean that you're just in perpetual sin and there's no hope for you? Or should you divorce the spouse you're with and go back to your first one? I don't believe any of that. I believe, no. You stay right where you are. You confess your sin for what took place and allow the sanctifying grace of Jesus Christ to cleanse you. And that's what he did to this lady here in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, starting in verse, I think, 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, here's the comment. Verse 5, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, And wouldn't it have been cool to see this? Love to walk near there, or walk there. Near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, could you imagine, think about the multi-generational history there. Oh, there's Jacob's well. And when I went to Israel, I mean, it was phenomenal. I mean, that's what it's like. Look, that's where Abraham, you know, that's, and they have these mile markers. That's, and they're right there. You can see the structures and many of these different things. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. When this woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. We know they're enemies." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So look how Jesus relates to her. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will never thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again." Skip ahead there. "But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." So what did he just offer this woman? Eternal life. Complete satisfaction in Christ. He offered himself to her to give her and meet her most deep needs, eternal life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go." Now, okay, to draw. And now the next thing, Jesus is going to ask of her to confess the truth. This is very important. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Here's a moment of truth for her. Okay. What do you think up until this point she's been telling herself? She's living with a guy. "He's my husband." Think she lied about that before? Think she told other people that he was her husband, but he really wasn't? This is an amazing story. My own family, we had a big family gathering years ago. And in the providence of God, we were at this show. It was a fine show. Forget what it was all about. But my aunt, who is divorced and has been living with a guy for years, was called up on the stage. And in front of the whole family, like all my aunts and uncles and relatives, right? And you know, it was very very uncomfortable. Everybody knew she was living with this guy and they weren't married, right? And the guy asks her, "Are you married?" She had been believing a lie. I mean, he didn't know. He said, "Are you married?" And she said, "No, I'm not married." She had to confess her sin in front of that whole audience and the whole family. I was married then, so Lisa was with me. I don't know, we didn't have any children then, did we? We had no children, so we were just married. I mean, my mouth hit the ground. I was just like, "Praise the Lord." I mean, what a way to get a confession, huh? "Are you married?" And she says, "No, I'm not married." Well, she got married shortly after that. I think of that in the same way, right? What did Jesus say here? He says, "Go and call your husband to come here. Go call your husband to come here." And what does she say? She confessed, "I have no husband." She told the truth. "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said well. I have no husband. For you, now look at this, have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that, you spoke truly." And this is what every divorced and remarried person needs to do. They need to speak truly. They need to be honest, like this one was honest. Christ is offering grace. He's offering forgiveness. Just tell the truth. And Jesus didn't say, you have five husbands. As if every time you get married, you stay married perpetually, eternally for that now or in this earth. No, you have had five husbands. You're married and you're divorced. And you got married and you got divorced. And you got married and you got divorced five times. You had five husbands. And the guy, and she got so sick of it, now she's just living in immorality with a guy. Jesus comes. How does he treat her? With respect and kindness and dignity, and says, I'll give you life. I'll give you life. There's redemption for your sin. There's forgiveness for your sin. You just have to speak the truth. You need to confess the truth. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. So if you've been married and divorced, or divorced and then married, I don't know how that would be possible. Tell the truth and believe in Christ. Worship the Lord. Receive His cleansing. And live in the context that you're in with grace and mercy. And by all means, deal with your hard heart. Go to the issue that Jesus surfaced. Deal with your hard heart that was the reason in the first place. If you are married, don't get divorced. Don't think about divorce. And by all means, don't harden your heart. I think this is a great paradigm for how to deal with people that are divorced. Divorced people that are remarried and whatnot, come whatever background they come to Christ. Or they maybe, you know, all the different situations. There's grace. Divorce and remarriage is not the unforgivable sin. It's not like Christ died on Calvary's cross for all the sins except for this one. There's redemption. There's forgiveness. And when you are remarried, you have made a covenant. You are in a covenant relationship once again. So what should you be? You should be faithful to that covenant. Understanding perhaps you should have never broken the first one. Maybe you shouldn't have even entered into it in the first place. Why do you have to deal with that? So you don't perpetuate the problem. So you get the high view of marriage. That's why I'm bringing this up. Not to make it painful, but to bring up a high view of marriage so we don't keep perpetuating the problem. Because if we have to just go to the lowest common denominator where everybody can get a divorce and it's okay whatever you do, then we'll never get to a high view of marriage. We'll just keep perpetuating the problem in this assembly. Which is like what we don't want to do. Amen? Because we'll never get to what Jesus said was, hey, from the beginning, have you not read? He made them male and female for this reason. What God put together, let no man put asunder. Separate. You follow where this is going? There's grace and truth, mercy and forgiveness. And then Jesus makes, and again, I think one of the most phenomenal verses on worship is right here. Jesus makes it to her. Right? One of the most phenomenal verses on worship is in John 4 here. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. He's inviting her to worship the Father through Him as the Messiah. Come and worship the Father. So Christ invites everybody, even if you've been married and divorced five times, right? Go and sin no more. Go sin no more and come and worship Christ, receiving His forgiveness and receiving His mercy. Romans 15:7, therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So let us receive one another like that. You know, you've been married, you've been divorced, you're not second-class citizen. So right along the message where I'm trying to preach a very high view of marriage and make it look really bad, and it is really bad to mess that up. If you've messed it up, there's grace to grow you in God's grace. So this covers all of us. This message covers all of the different situations and draws us into, let's focus on the main thing. Let's focus on God's ideal. Let's receive one another for Christ's sake. And let's move forward from here. And as we move forward from here, as for me and my house, we are committed to no divorce for no reason. Let's build on the ideal. Let's deal with hardness of heart so we don't perpetuate a low view of marriage and all kind of immorality and evil. Amen? And in our assembly, let's deal with the hardness of heart that leads to these things, and let's seek a high view of marriage. Two Christians never should get a divorce. We should always seek God and His will. Okay. If the foundation of society is the family, then marriage is the key cornerstone of that society. Cornerstone is what holds it all together, isn't it? I when I was in construction as a bricklayer, I mean, I was in Pennsylvania. So what is every other house made out of in Pennsylvania? Brick, especially in Philadelphia, right? And you see those old buildings, and they have those arch windows, right? You know how you make those arch windows? You build it up to here, and it kind of stays together until you got it about right about here, and the brick want to fall. And they're really hard to hold. And we would have a template, or we'd take little sticks and hold them and get them in there. Until that final moment where you got them all, and you usually take your other bricklaying buddy, hey, come here, can you hold this? And you set that keystone in it, and it holds that whole beautiful arch all together. Just drop that keystone. It's amazing. It's a physical property. You drop the keystone in, and boom, and that's strong. And you can build a wall, keep going hundreds of feet up around that keystone arch. That's what marriage is to the society. It's the keystone that holds the society together, okay? Holds the family together. Marriage, the marriage covenant, is that keystone that holds the family together. So think about the family is the basis of society, right? What's the basis of the family? The marriage covenant. So you look how essential the marriage covenant is. Marriage covenant is vital to the survival of the human race. Absolutely vital. And so I find it very fascinating. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 24. When Deuteronomy 24, kind of 1 to 4, kind of deals with the messed up situation, doesn't it? When a man takes a wife, man, and it doesn't work out very well. This is not good. So 1 to 4 deal with the problem. Verse 5, which in many of your Bibles, if you have subject headings, doesn't even put it in. I'm like, no way, man, verse 5 goes with that. This is what it's supposed to be like. This is the messed up picture. Now let's look to the glorious picture. And the glorious picture is this. You establish a marriage from the beginning as the fundamental earthly priority, after God. You establish your marriage covenant as the keystone relationship that holds all relationships together. Verse 5. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Establish marriage as a priority. This is the marriage priority. That means that marriage is so important. It is more important than national security. How important is national security? Very important. Everybody had to serve in the armed forces back then. Right? Well, there's only one thing that I can see that's more important for a young man not to go in the protecting of his community, and that is when he's married, he should take a year off and not even go to war. Not even go protect his family. I mean, protect his community in that way. More important than business. When a man takes a wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. See, as a society, we do not value what God values. In our society, what do? We give a honeymoon, 1 week. In that honeymoon, the focus is primarily physical. Now, contrast this with what God gives. God says, you need a year, not a week, you need a year. And God's focus is total. It's not just physical. It is physical, but it's not just physical. It's total. Now, when I say total, what do I mean? Let's look through a familiar passage, and I'll put the total picture. I'll pull it out of Malachi 2:14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, whom you with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly seed, godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. So the wife of his youth brings this picture, brings the picture what? That year we had together, when you did what? When you were put together by covenant, and you took a year together where you're, the two become one, having a remnant of the Spirit. There's the Spirit of man and the Spirit of God coming together in a mystical union when God puts together these two in holy matrimony. And that process of putting them together, I mean, they're put together the moment of the covenant, but there's a year-long process of cementing that together. Now think about that. What would happen in that year in most relationships? In 1 year, the two become one, body, mind, and spirit, and from that holy union proceeds offspring. It takes about a year. This is a high view of marriage. This is a high view of marriage. Remember what Christ said. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let men not separate. And God says, take a year and do this. I was blessed in my marriage. I married my wife. I graduated from college, Bible college, and she finished up one more semester in Bible college, and I was seminary bound. So I had studied in the undergraduate, and I believed that God was calling me to continue my study. I wasn't ready to pastor, and I wanted a church plant, but I was, 25, 24, and was not ready yet. And so I thought, what a better idea than to go to seminary for me. But I took this verse, and I said, before I go to seminary, I'm going to take a year off in between Bible college and seminary to take that year off and follow that principle. And so for 1 year, Lisa and I, we didn't go to seminary, and that's why we didn't. We took a diversion. We lived in Washington, D.C. Very interesting time for about a year. And then I started up the next in the fall. And that was a very important year for Lisa and I to spend together. It was probably the easiest year, I mean, as far as not having the pressure on us, of our life. It was just the two of us. And, there was no, we didn't have all the other, going to seminary is a lot of pressure. A lot of pressure. And so I think that's the heart of what's being stated there. You don't start, I don't think it means you didn't work. I mean, they didn't necessarily have the money to be, it didn't mean they didn't, they were still preparing their fields, right? They still were harvesting and preparing their fields and planting and harvesting and doing the labor of everyday life. Okay? They weren't just given a free ride. Oh, here, you don't have to work for you. It didn't say that. But what it does say is home focus. You're not to go outside and do the extra things like defense or business. Did you see the difference there? So it doesn't mean the man's not working. They're not developing a family economy and doing that, but they're doing it together. And they're focused on each other for a year. And so where I went to college, they stressed that principle. And one of my professors said, no TV in your house for 1 year. And so we practiced that. We didn't have a TV in our house for that first year. Well, it was great. And there was no internet. Isn't that hard to believe? I'm so old now. there was no internet, so that wasn't even around. Computers were not connected. The email had just started. So email just started between computers. And so, but no internet, no TV, no nothing. Just the two of us. Isn't that a great way to start a marriage? I'm blessed in doing that. And I want to say, hey, you know what? That's a good way to go. That's a really good way to go. Call that that's the Deuteronomy 24:5 principle. What do you do in that year? Well, there's a lot of things you could do. But the scriptures makes it very clear, okay? God's plan is for you to have a tender heart in your marriage from the very start. How do you keep a tender heart in your marriage? You leave, you cleave, you become one flesh. That's God's plan. The world says you become one flesh, you never really cleave, and leaving is rather stressful. God's not in that. God says you leave father and mother, you cleave, and you become one flesh. This is the plan for marriage. Take that year to do what? Bring happiness to your wife. The new husband must learn to bring happiness to his wife. In other words, he must learn to love his wife. He must learn to have a tender heart to his wife. And it's assumed that the wife would have a tender heart to him. Men are the initiators, so he's to initiate this, and that wife will respond with joy. Isn't that beautiful? That's a high view of marriage. And we need to guard this. We need to promote this. We need to maybe even start this. Bring happiness to his wife, whom he has taken. Learn to love your wife. Proverbs 5, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the street, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. Learn womanology. In that 1 year, that man had a year to master womanology. I used to study Lisaology. What's my field of study? Lisaology. I have one woman that I have to understand. And that's enough for me. That's enough. I do not want more than one. You know, all these guys that want to have one woman. You. That's enough. So what do you do in that 1 year? You learn to love your wife. You learn, 1 Peter 3:7, husbands likewise, dwell with them, what? With understanding. What does that understanding consist of? The knowledge of God and the knowledge of your wife. In that order, theology and how theology relates to your family. Giving honor to the wife, as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may be not hindered. Honor. Marriage is honorable among all, in the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Hebrews 13:4. You know, the world thinks it has a market on aspects of romance. And I would say this, the world doesn't know anything about that subject except to mess it up. It is the most ridiculous thing to be tempted by how the world presents that. Because it is so shallow, so perverted, and so marred. God, His Word, and His will is the best and the only source to get the best information about how to be happy and healthy and satisfied in the act of marriage and all that relates to that. Amen? And so if you're ever tempted to not leave, cleave, and become one flesh, to reverse that order, just look around and look what it creates in the society. They don't have a keystone. They're trying to build arches without keystones, and their stuff's falling all over the place. And it's not working. And that's why. You understand that? Have a high view of marriage. Fear God. Seek first His kingdom. And all these things will be added to you. So, how do we apply this? Some of you may have missed this in your marriage. Okay, you need to get that first year. How do you do that? Start now. Prioritize your marriage relationship. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Study God and what He has to say and love your wife. You can't ever go back and redo it completely, but you can start now and rebuild. Amen? Rebuild that marriage keystone culture in your life. Towards your wife. And wife, to your husband. Wives, too, have been so influenced by feminism, I am amazed at how hard the women, the hearts are of the women today. You know, as a witness to the men and the women are very hard, too. They do not want the gospel, and they do not want the implications of the gospel. They're hard. They've been so influenced by feminism. Not just the men have a hard heart. The women's hearts are like, I do not want to be a woman. I do not want to submit. It's like, whoa, you're not going to be very happy in your marriage then. Because marriage is all about embracing the order of the Trinity in your life as it relates to the Godhead, love and respect together as a community. You're not going to even come close together. I think you need to be converted. And so we need to get, if that's you, repent, renew, put on. Some of you may need to start this. Some of you may need a jump start. Maybe you forgot. Maybe you had that, but you kind of forget. Because of all the stress and pressure of this life. And I look to marriage and I think, man, it's so important to connect because there's so much stress. I mean, think of all the stress and pressure that just sags on that keystone. Just all that tension, right? You need to firm commitment to each other. Some of you may just need to start. And to the unmarried, I say, think about this, right? This is a very powerful way, biblical way to establish your marriage. And I'll just say to this church, we want people to get married and we want to bless them in marriage. There's two ways to fall off the cart. One way is our standard is so high, we can't ever see anybody get married because no one can reach it. On the other hand, the standard is so low, we keep perpetuating the problems that we had in our culture. Right? There's the two extremes. So high, no one's going to ever meet that standard. So low, now where are we? We've come from the so low culture, so our natural response is to go where? So high. So low, so high, so low, so high. And we never come to wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is balancing the pieces and saying, you know what, we don't want to do this. We want to have wisdom and have a high view of marriage, but not so high that my children can't ever attain to it. And I am concerned about this overreaction in our circles. Fair enough? How do you bridge that gap? Speaking the truth in love. You got to talk. You got to be honest. You got to dialogue. And you got to bring your expectations to reality. And if you have a high view of marriage, remember, we do want our sons and daughters to get married.
I could not think of letting go of my precious person. My son, my daughter, they might leave my home.
Good! Good! You got to think this way. Where would you be without your marriage? Right? You're going to withhold that from your son or your daughter? Because they may leave your home? I love just being with I do too, and I hear you, and my kids are little, but my oldest is 16 now, almost 16. I don't want them in my house forever. I mean, I love them in my house, don't get me wrong. It's not healthy, okay? It's just not healthy. Move out with God's blessing, and let's see other godly household established in the biblical order of things. Amen? Keep that in mind. And pray about that. That's a serious issue. Okay. I want you to ask Scott Brown that question when he's here. How did you figure that out? Okay. Because I'm still learning on that one. The centrality of marriage. We're going to conclude with this one. Levirate marriage. It's called Levirate. Levirate simply means brother-in-law. Latin. That's why it's called that. It's not having anything to do with the Levites. I thought it did. The centrality of marriage. Okay. I'm just going to read the passage, then I'll make a couple comments and we'll close. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refused to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. If he will not perform the duty of my brother, husband's brother, then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot and spit in his face. And answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. So his name shall be called in Israel, the man of him who had his sandal removed. I was talking about this with my boys, and they said, I guess I won't have a sandal then. Sorry, enough about that. This is in there because of the centrality of marriage. See, we miss this, and here's why. The biblical family protects its wealth. In a biblical culture, the biblical family protects its wealth. And that wealth is transferred from generation to generation. Okay? In our culture, the state has, by and large, replaced the family. Okay? The corporation holds the assets, and whatever the state and the corporations don't hold, the bank owns everything anyway. We're a debt-based, enslaved society. We've individualized ourselves out of the family. We've incorporated ourselves into corporations away from family economy so much to the degree we look at a passage like that and we say, how strange. Well, if you go back into the standard and you look at our culture, you say, how strange. Okay? So let's walk in this with a value system that reflects a biblical orientation to the family holding the assets, holding the wealth, and transferring the family's wealth generationally, honestly, with just weights and measures. Who does that inheritance go to? The firstborn. That's why the firstborn is critical. It's absolutely critical to have a firstborn heir. Okay, if it's so critical to have a firstborn heir, what happens then if you don't have a firstborn heir? Ah, there's a perfect solution. Levirate marriage. Is that cool or what? That's a pretty good workable solution. Now, there's some context there. If brothers dwell together, what's that mean? Unmarried men. Okay, if you're married, you're off the hook. It's unmarried men. And so this is a pretty slim possibility, but it could happen. Unmarried men are dwelling together. The brother dies. Hey, guys, who's going to step up to the plate to keep it in the family? Remember, you got the dowry, you got investment. Marriage is a financial investment within the family. Okay, so there's a lot of God-oriented pressure to keep it together, right? And so the family, hey, will you come through? And here's a workable solution. Great idea. But what if the brother does not want to marry her? And here you see the grace of the Bible. It's not forced. If he doesn't want to marry her, he goes to the elders and he says, I don't want to marry her, and here's why. Okay, so he gets heard. I'm not going to marry her. And it's a community thing. You know, some of those guys may have understood. Right? Maybe she's a Moabite. Like Ruth. The kinsman redeemer, the next in line, did not want to marry her. He won the land first. He said, sure, I'll do it. Then he found out she's a Moabite. Nope. Not going to marry a Moabite. Could be all kinds of reasons. It's a shame-based thing. The woman also has legal representation. She gets to go before him, and she gets to publicly shame him, take his sandal off, spit in his face for not doing his duty. Now, if it's worth the shame to the man, he'll bear the shame, right, and not do it. But there's a shame orientation there to hold the family together. It's a beautiful solution to that potential problem to raise that up and put that together. Ruth is the greatest example of that. This is a beautiful story. You had the husband die. You had the brothers die. Ruth comes back. Who's going to raise up an heir for Ruth? For Naomi. Naomi has no husband. Her husband dies. There's the kinsman redeemer. The next of kin will not do it when he finds out Ruth's a Moabite. And then who comes through? Boaz. Boaz comes through, marries Ruth. They have a child. They set the child on Naomi's lap. Naomi becomes the nurse to the baby. And then the Bible says at the end of Ruth that a son was given to Naomi. You know why it says a son was given to Naomi? Because of the Levirate marriage. It was her son taking the place. Now, how did God use that? In the line of the Messiah. Great-grandfather of David. this is a cool thing. It's a workable solution. I hope we have more solutions like that in our culture as we begin to build a high view of marriage and see God bless us with revival and reformation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is the correction, and we are the crooked. Teach us, Lord, to value what you say, and with faith and humility, and with boldness and much love, endeavor to build our life on the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I pray, God, for marriages that you strengthen them, Lord, that you remove the hardness of heart and replace with repentance, faith to love, to lead, to give, to guide. I pray this in Jesus' name. And I pray for many marriages, Lord, in my family, for my brothers and sisters here, for this church and the churches, Lord God, to be used by you to establish godly households, that what God has joined together, that men would not be able to put asunder. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.